1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from a hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jerome, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peniah. Peniah had children, and Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty in Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife, Peniah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my heart, my soul, to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.' When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' her husband Elkanah told her. 'Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word.' So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her. Young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, 'Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord.' And he worshipped the Lord there."
Chapter 2, verse 1a. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. And the Lord My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, that the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
First Samuel chapter 1, verse 7. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. When did you last cry? I'm not talking about sentimental tears. I am someone who's very easy prey for any kind of emotional manipulation. X Factor, every time I'm crying. Disney, every time I'm crying. I cried this afternoon watching Wimbledon, Andy Murray. He won, by the way. I hope you haven't recorded it. I'm not talking about that kind of tears. Nor am I talking about superficial tears. Some of you know that it only needs exhaustion. Maybe the kids have kept you up overnight, or you've worked very hard. It doesn't take much then. Just little triggers will get you crying, and a few minutes later, you can't quite remember what the trigger was. Superficial tears. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real tears. Gut-wrenching tears that come from deep within. When did you last cry? Some of you maybe think of a bereavement. Someone you love very much died, and the tears flowed from deep within. Others, you maybe a relationship that broke. For some, it might be something that happened in the world, and there is plenty going on in the world that perhaps should make us cry far more than it does. You think just this week of the terrorist attacks in Iraq. Did you see the footage of the grieving relatives wailing? Or those horrific murders in America by the policeman and then of the policeman? One friend of mine found she just couldn't watch the news. She so identified with the pain of anyone that she saw suffering in any way on the news, she just couldn't cope with it and ended up not watching. I suspect we should be crying much more than we do at the horrors that go on in the world. There are so many tears. Of course, this is a wonderful world. God made it. And there are echoes of the goodness of creation all around us. But it is a veil of tears. And we know that, do we not? From our own lives, from our families' lives, from our national life, from the world around us. Tears. Some people don't like the thought of crying. So they rather wish that the bad things would just go away, and as much as possible, they ignore it. And when suffering comes, they go and watch a nice feel-good movie and forget about it. The Bible won't let us do that. The Bible brings wisdom. It's about living in reality. So much of religion is escapism. It's leaving the nasty world behind and just going into a sort of mystic, nice, oozy feelingness. The Bible is about dealing with reality. And to deal with reality, you've got to face up with it. And so there are many, many tears in the Bible. We begin tonight a series looking at the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. And here's a book that begins with tears. A weeping woman. In distress, she can't have children. And you might think this is a rather odd way to begin a book, that it's a book about Israel, and the whole focus of this book is about a leader being raised up for Israel. Why begin with this weeping woman? Well, we're meant to see her as a symbol for the plight of Israel. Utterly helpless. And Israel, too, were helpless. It all started so well. God made a perfect world. Human beings turned away from him. That's where the Bible could have ended. But God is a God of amazing grace. And he chose Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you many, many descendants. I'll bless those descendants. And through them, all nations will be blessed. And through them, I'm going to put everything right. And it all began so well. God gave them the land that he'd promised them. They multiplied. They were blessed, but they kept turning away from God. And so after the very exciting book of Joshua, when they enter the land and all the promises seem to be fulfilled, then there's a very disappointing book, the book of Judges. There's a downward spiral through that book. And there's a repeated refrain towards the end of it. In those days, everyone did as he saw fit. Israel had no king. We're left thinking, oh, if only we had a king. And the purpose of this book is to prepare the way for the great King David, but begins with despair, a weeping woman. And in Hannah's tears, we can see a reflection not just of the plight of Israel, but of the plight of the world. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It's the cause of the disjunction between human beings and God. It's the cause of division in the world. We heard of some of it as we were praying earlier. Divisions in our nation. Divisions in the United States. Division around the world. Everyone does what he thinks is right in his own eyes. The misery that comes from sin. Sin promises so much, doesn't it? There's a little voice that says, come this way, life will be so much better. That's the way of fulfillment and joy. It just brings misery. And perhaps the last time you cried from deep within was when you realized the horror of your own sin. And God enabled you to see it. And the mess you've made of your life and of others' lives as well. Yes, there are many tears in the Bible. But did you notice, although this chapter begins with tears, it ends, of course, with joy. And we're meant to understand what happens to Hannah as a picture. Foreshadowing all that God is about to do for Israel, turning her desperation into joy. We're heading for David. Great King David's coming. And not only what God will do for Israel, because what God does for Israel through King David and then his son King Solomon, they were the glory days of Israel, that is a shadow that points beyond itself to what God will do when great David's greater son comes and sorts out the mess of the world. And ends the tears. It's a very moving chapter. And as we look at it, I want to address especially those who weep. You're a weeper. Whether the tears actually flow, or whether you're just inwardly weeping. Sometimes you long to cry, wouldn't you? It would give some kind of release. You just can't get them to come. But whether you're sad inwardly or outwardly, because of the plight of your own life or the world. Here's a chapter for you. Here's a sermon for you. And I hope very much your experience will be that of Hannah. Your tears will be replaced by joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the honesty of the Bible, that it faces up to reality, the pain of our own lives, the pain and the tears of the world around us. But how we praise you for the hope of the Bible, because of your love in sending your King Jesus. And we pray that the tears would be replaced by deep joy, or at least alongside the tears, there'd be a great joy as we see more of him tonight. For your name's sake. Amen. I certainly want to walk through this story. It's a lovely, remarkable, moving story. And then we'll draw out, having done that, two lessons from Hannah's great prayer in chapter 2. The first two verses, we're introduced to the characters in the drama. There was a certain man from Ramathaim. It's not a very promising start for him, is it? A certain man from Ramathaim. Where's that? No one knows, really. He's a nobody from Nowheresville, basically. A very ordinary man from an ordinary place. And that is the surprising backdrop for an amazing work of God. Israel's right down low, and God is beginning to sort it out, and he begins with an ordinary bloke in a very ordinary place. That should give us great encouragement. God does surprising things in surprising places, in surprising people. Verse 2, he had two wives. Now that's against the Bible's clear pattern in Genesis chapter 2. Of lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. And you'll know that within the narrative sections of the Old Testament, there are frequent examples of polygamy, more than one wife. And the Bible's narrative doesn't make a big point and say, look, this is terrible. But as you watch the narrative flowing through, you see the chaos and the mess caused by this departure from God's design and will. And that's very clear in this chapter. You get a hint of the tension to come. In what is described in verse 2, he had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Scene 1 takes us to the vicinity of the shrine at Shiloh. It's where the tabernacle of God was stored. The tabernacle was where God had focused his presence, the great tent, that as they moved around, moving towards the promised land, God would be in that tent, symbolically speaking. And now that they've settled in the land, the tabernacle's arrived at Shiloh. It's rather like the National Cathedral, we might think of it in those terms. And every year, Elkanah and his family would take sacrifices to the shrine, and they would feast in the presence of God. It was a very special occasion. They'd all get together. Just think Christmas dinner. It's that kind of occasion. Very special occasion for the family and religiously as well. And you can imagine the scene. Elkanah is carving. And he's handing out the plates around the table. It's quite a large table. It's a big family there. And we're told, verse 4, to Peninnah, he gave portions to her and to all her sons and daughters. It rather makes the point. It rather exaggerates the point. There are lots of them. To all her sons and daughters. So many of them. One plate after another. It seems to go on forever as Elkanah's serving her and her many children. And then comes the comment, verse 5. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Never a doubt that God's in control. In the mystery of his sovereignty, he allows painful things. Well, Elkanah was undoubtedly being very kind, wasn't he? But somehow, being especially kind to someone just makes it all the more obvious that they're sad. Well, we don't want to mention it, but John in the family, he's had some bad exam results. Mum just gives him an extra plate of food, and it rather draws attention to everyone. Poor old John, how sad. And that was Hannah. Special family meals can bring great joy, can't they? They can be wonderful occasions. But if you're facing sadness in your personal life, maybe you can feel it especially acutely when the family gets together. You're grieving. And more than ever, that's where you feel the grief because someone's not there. And she was always there. Not this year. Not for the last 3 years. Not for the last 30 years. You still remember, and there's a pain in that. Or you're single. You don't want to be. And for years, Great Aunt Flo has always asked, anyone special, dear? And every year, the jab just goes in a bit deeper. And then it's not asked anymore. But somehow that's just as bad. In every look, you can feel the question. Anyone? Oh, no, we don't ask that anymore. We did it for 20 years. It's now getting awkward. You see the happy couples holding hands, exchanging loving looks. And you feel it. Or you don't have children. And you see the parents fussing over the kids and delighting in them. And it hurts. And what agony it was for Hannah, seeing Peninnah fussing over all her children, keeping the older ones in order, feeding the little ones, holding the babe in arms. There was always a babe in arms every year. She seemed to have another one. And Hannah was on her own again. She had no one to look after. Perhaps every year she thought to herself, maybe next year. It's going to be different next year. The Lord will answer my prayer surely. But it never happened. And now it looked as if it would never happen. Peninnah sensed Hannah's pain. But far from showing sympathy, she uses that as an opportunity to put the knife in. Verse 6. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Oh, do start, Hannah. Don't wait for all of us. It'll take rather a long time to feed all the kids. Well, you know what the kids are. Oh, no, sorry, Hannah. Of course, you don't actually know what kids are. Yeah, but silly me. Anyway, let's change the subject. What are you going to thank the Lord for when you go to the shrine? I'm going to thank the Lord for the new baby. What about you? The knife goes in maliciously. It got so bad that Hannah couldn't eat. She just wept. And dear old Elkanah, typical man, verse 8, he tries to comfort her. I think he thinks he's being helpful. Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Crass. Kind, but crass. Oh, yes, she did love him. She loved him very much. But she still longed for kids. One year, it got so bad, she just had to leave the table. And she went off to the shrine. And that's where we find her in verse 10. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. In her distress, she turned to the Lord. What a great thing to do. It can be very hard to know what to do with your pain, can't it, sometimes? I mean, you feel it, and you go into a nice, warm, happy room, and you don't want to be the killjoy. So when someone says, how are you? You want to say, actually, I feel utterly miserable. So, oh, fine. But you're not fine. But you feel, if you share what you're really feeling like, you're just going to dampen everyone's spirits. It's going to burden them. It might embarrass them. Tears are especially embarrassing, you feel. I long for that to change, by the way, in our church family. I mean, there's a wisdom. We don't want to forever burden others, but it would be a terrible thing if we feel, I can't let anyone know what's really going on inside. I love the Celebrate Recovery course, and there's a sense in which we all need something like that, isn't there? I hope every fellowship group can be a kind of Celebrate Recovery course. Every roots group, every focus group, impact, where we can say to one another, actually, I'm finding it really hard at the moment, or I've messed up in that way. But even once we've done that, there's no better place to turn than the Lord, who knows before we even say it. And he cares. God can handle our tears. Oh, what pain we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Through her tears, Hannah prayed. Verse 11, she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. It's a remarkable prayer, actually. And the words, it seems, quite clearly echo language that comes earlier in the Bible, in God's dealings with Israel, the terrible time when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And they cried out, and the Lord saw their affliction their misery. It's the same word. And he remembered. He remembered his covenant. Same words here. Just another indication of many throughout the chapter that we're meant to see Hannah's plight as a reflection of the plight of the nation. And she's saying, Lord, if you answer this prayer, then I'm going to dedicate this child to you. It's actually a prayer that every parent should be praying. Lord, he's yours. Lord, she's yours. So that the great longing is not that they'll get those grades. It's not that they'll get that husband or wife. It's not that they'll get the nice home, but they'll know and love you and grow in knowledge and love you and serve you wholeheartedly. I was talking to a friend just yesterday from another church, and he was talking about his daughter. She's single, and she's on a mission field, a long way away, just with other women. And he said, we're just so thrilled that she's doing that. But it's had to challenge our idolatry of marriage, because we just think, humanly speaking, how is she going to get married in that setting, just with other Christian women? But we said, Lord, we're so thrilled that she's serving you wholeheartedly. She's yours. That's what Hannah's praying. You may know that to be a priest in Old Testament times, you have to be a Levite, born of a particular tribe. But those from other tribes could be dedicated to the Lord and become a kind of lay priest, known as a Nazarite, and they'd make certain vows, no alcohol, they wouldn't cut their hair, and so on. And that's what is being prayed. Lord, if you give me a child, I'll make him a Nazarite. Eli is the chief priest. And he notices there's a woman in the cathedral, and she's not like the women that normally come. There are a number who come to pray in the middle of the day, and they're all dressed up, and they look rather prim and proper, and they sit motionless. But here's a woman who's moving, and her lips are moving. And he just assumes she's out of her mind. She looks drunk. And he begins to tell her off. And then she responds very rationally. And he realizes, no, here's a woman who's in complete earnest. And he speaks to her. Verse 7, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And those words were a huge comfort to Hannah. End of verse 18, then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Now bear in mind, at this point, she's no idea if her prayer is going to be answered. But she's handed her longing to the Lord. She's shown him how she's felt, and then she trusts. It's a great thing to do. And so often, in our distress, we'll do anything but turn to the Lord. If I may talk of John Newton again, I'd spend a lot of time thinking about John Newton. His greatest fear was losing his wife, that they were as close as a couple could be. And for all through his wife, all through his married life, he was just horrified at the thought that one day she might die. And then she got breast cancer, and it was clear she was going to die before him. And as he thought about what was about to happen, he thought, I'm not going to be able to cope. And then he thought to himself, reflecting on one verse of the Bible, God will help me if I allow myself to be helped, because God had promised that he would bring comfort. And he thought, well, I will allow myself to be helped. And from that moment on, whenever the distress came, he prayed. And how often in our distress, we just wallow in it and feel miserable. And maybe look to other forms of comfort that can often be very destructive forms of comfort, rather than turning to the Lord. That's what she did. And peace flowed within. The next day, they went home, and we read verse 9, the Lord remembered her. Again, that word from the book of Exodus, where God remembered the covenant and blessed Israel. The Lord remembered her, and she gave birth to a son, and they called him Samuel. When he was weaned, she fulfilled her vow, and she took him to the shrine at Shiloh and gave him to Eli. And she said, verse 27, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. And Elkanah worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed again. And what a prayer it is. She's reflecting on what's happened to her. And as she does so, in this lovely song, she draws out principles that bring huge hope, not just to the individuals who are distressed in our own personal circumstances, but to the world. As we draw to a close, I want to notice two truths that Hannah's reflecting on in this lovely prayer that bring great comfort to those who weep. Here's truth one. God is in control. God is in control. She begins verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." It's a great way to begin, isn't it? You've just had a much-loved child. You've been longing for it. You'd never thought you'd give birth to a child, and the child comes. And how easy it is then to forget the Lord you've been praying to and just delight in the child. But she says, "My heart rejoices not in the child, but above all, my heart rejoices in the Lord." It's a challenging example to all parents or to all of us when we receive something that we've longed for, results, a relationship, new car, a new home, whatever it might be. Delight first in him. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn," that's a symbol of strength, "is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Strange prayer, isn't it, to pray after you've been given birth to a child. Enemies, deliverance, not what you'd expect from a mother. More natural words to use when you're exulting at a great victory. Well, those are the words that we use, are very similar, after the great victory that the Israelites saw the Lord achieve when they'd come through the Red Sea. And they sing a song, a victory song, in Exodus 15. And there are many echoes of that song here. It seems that she sees a parallel. There was another time when God was very gracious to people. Now he's been gracious to her. And the implication of what she's saying is, what God has done for me is a bit like what God did for the whole people then, and is a great sign that he can do it for all of us now. She's going way beyond her own circumstances. And she sees in the birth of this child great hope for the nation. Things hadn't looked good. When they entered the land, the pagans around them quaked. God achieved this amazing victory. The walls of Jericho fell. They were terrified. But now they gloated. And they laughed. Israel was a mess. The Philistines were forever taking back land. They said, "Our gods are much better than your God." It looked hopeless. And many faithful Israelites wept. And Hannah's saying to them in this song, "Look what happened to me. God is in control. We needn't fear our enemies. God is with us, and they are no match for him. He's the one true God." End of verse 2. "There's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God." Well, the end of verse 8. "For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he set the world." He's the great creator. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. We can't see him, but he sees us. He knows all the battles we face, all the private struggles. I wonder what came to your mind when you heard Nathan talking about hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Were you thinking of just other people? Or did you think, "Yeah, I've got some of them. And they're painful. Maybe no one else knows. God sees it all. And he's watching over us. He's in control of your life. Maybe for some of you it feels completely out of control. You don't know how you're going to cope. Not after that happened. But he knows, he sees, he's in control. And Hannah's saying to Israel, "Look at me. God has brought life out of my lifeless womb. He's brought hope from despair." End of verse 5. "She who was barren has borne 7 children. But she who has had many sons pines away." There's been, or will be, a great reversal. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He's going to come and put everything right. The oppressors will be brought low. The righteous will be raised and lifted high. Look what happened to me. You think it's hopeless what's happening in Israel. And you knew that what God was doing in Israel was going to bring hope for the whole world, and now the gospel project looks in tatters. Oh, don't give up, said Hannah. I'd given up. It seemed utterly hopeless. But God gave me a baby. And God can bring life to a lifeless world, a world of tears. Think of Jesus. We see nowhere more in his limp, lifeless body the horror and the helplessness of the human condition. But God raised him from the dead. He reigns. God is in control. And the second great truth, God will sort things out. As Hannah reflects on her experience, she thinks to herself effectively, that's just like God. He delights to turn things round, to help those in utter despair, and to bring joy to those who weep. What he's done for me, he's going to do on a grand scale in the future. We know the world is not as it should be. The stain of sin has spread everywhere. And wherever we look, we see not only the signs of sin, but the results of sin, which is the judgment of God on the world. Every individual, every part of every individual's lives, every aspect of creation, bearing the marks of the goodness of what God made, but flawed and tainted at every turn. It's a world in which we see the agony of childlessness or bereavement, terrorism, murder, injustice. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And Hannah's saying, look, believe me, it will not go on forever. God will sort things out. We've seen these amazing reversals that she speaks of. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He's going to sort it out. He'll bring judgment. Verse 10, those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And we might be saying, how? Well, look at the great words at the end of what she says. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's the clue that sets the agenda for the rest of the book. How is God going to do for Israel what he did for Hannah? Through a king. At the time, there was no king. But God is going to raise up a king. Hannah's son, Samuel, became the last great judge or ruler in the pre-monarchy era of Israel. And as the last judge, he became the kingmaker who anointed first Saul and then great David as king. And under David, national pride was indeed restored. God judged their enemies and raised up his people. Of course, after David's death, the prophets looked back and said, yeah, they were great days. But look at the mess now, because what happened? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were disobeying him again. Israel was a mess again. They ended up in exile. And the prophets said, he was a model. He's not the real thing. There's another king who's going to come. Great David's greatest son. As you read on the Bible, there's another book that effectively begins with a weeping woman. We're not told about her tears, but we are told that she was barren. Her name was Elizabeth, husband Zechariah. And Zechariah was told that even though his wife was way past childbearing age, she would give birth to a son. And he was to name him John. And just as Samuel, before John, was to anoint God's chosen king, David, so John was to prepare the way for the Christ, to point to him. Then an angel went to Elizabeth's cousin, Mary. And the angel told Mary that she too would give birth to a son. He'd be God's son. And she sang for joy. And her prayer, it's known as the Magnificat, there in Luke chapter 2, is a very clear echo of this prayer of Hannah. She begins, just as Hannah begins, effectively, "My soul magnifies or glorifies the Lord." And she too speaks in very much the terms that Hannah speaks of a great reversal. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He's going to put things right. Do you weep? Some of you say straight away, "Yes, I do weep." Others of us, perhaps we should weep more than we do for the sin in our own lives and the mess in the world around us. Listen to the wonderful comfort of the gospel, because Jesus came into this veil of tears. He took upon himself the responsibility, effectively, for our sin. He took the judgment that we deserved and the penalty. And he was raised. "Blessed," he said, "are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And that's not a kind of there comment. "Oh, it'll all work out all right in the end, I hope, fingers crossed." He died. He rose. It happened. And he will come again. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We're not promised all the things we long for in this life. Those who long to get married are not promised that they'll find that special person. Those in difficult marriages are not told it'll always sort out in this life. Those who long to have children and don't have children are not told that they will have children in this life if they really trust the Lord. Tears will continue. But in the midst of the tears, huge joy. Because the King has come. He reigns in heaven. And one day he'll return and put everything right. And when he comes, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray. Loving Father, you know our tears. You know the pain in our own lives. You see the pain of this world. And it's because you saw and cared that you sent your Son who wept himself. We praise you that because of his life, his death, his resurrection, we can be sure that one day everything will be put right. So in the midst of ongoing mess, give us a huge sense of joy, what you have done, what you are doing, and what one day you will complete through your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.